And when they had preached the gospel to that city, and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, saying, we must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God. Paul's words to young believers, those at the start of the Christian life, we must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God. So Christian friend, have you weighed those words? Tribulations, heartaches, hardships are a normal part of the Christian life. They go with the territory. You can't get to heaven without them. And sometimes, therefore, the Christian life is very hard, isn't it? Well, this morning we're going to meet a believer who is going through a personal crisis. Who is he? Asaph. What's the crisis? It's a crisis you may have met, or may soon meet. Young people, have you given up all for Jesus? And because of that, there are things you don't do, places you don't go, company you don't keep. And at times that's hard, isn't it? It's hard to say no, especially when your friends say yes. And while you're repenting of sin, and you're cutting off your right hand, they're living carefree lives. And while you're denying self, taking up your cross, following Jesus, they're living as they please. And there's apparently no comeback. And maybe you're wondering, well, have I done the right thing? Maybe I'm better off joining them. Have you ever thought that? Then you'll understand where Asaph is coming from. Christian friend, have you given up all for Jesus? And because of that, because of choices that you have made, it's put you at a disadvantage. When others put themselves first and got on, you put the kingdom of God first and were held back. And whilst they've apparently made a success of their lives, you serving the Lord to the point of exhaustion, well, what have you got to show for it? Maybe you're wondering, has following Jesus been a waste of time? On the evidence of your eyes, you might well think, yes, I live for the Lord and life is hard. They live for themselves and are at ease. Who can make sense of that? If you thought like that, then you'll understand where Asaph is coming from. So please have Psalm 73 open in front of you. And what we'll do in verses 1 to 16 is we'll trace Asaph's path into this personal crisis. And then in the remainder of the psalm, we'll trace his path out of the crisis. So point number one, the crisis. Verse 1, truly God is good to Israel, by which I mean, says Asaph, to such as are pure in heart. But that's the truth that Asaph came to doubt. Is God really good to his people? Is he? Verse 2, but as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. You're walking along a cliff path. It's a long way down. With your next step, you stumble. You slip. And with your heart in your mouth, you almost slips over the edge. There's but a step between you and certain death. That's how close I came, says Asaph, to walking out on God and falling into the abyss of apostasy. I was so close. I was just a step away from packing it all in. Thinking, why bother with God? Why bother with a godly life? And why did I think like that? Verse 3, for I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. So I'm looking upwards to God, I was looking sideways at the unbeliever. And I wondered if I wasn't better off being like them, joining with them. I envied their carefree lives, and I was discontent with my own. Christian friend, can you identify with that? And now Asaph spells out just what he was jealous of. Verse 4, for there are no pangs in their death. But their strength is firm. how many live as they please and die without a struggle? How many unbelievers go to the grave in peace? They're like ripe fruit that gently drops off the tree. I knew a man very well. He was strong, he was rich, charming. He was the worst of hypocrites. Kept a mistress all his life. When his wife died, moved in with her. Lived till he was 90. And as death approached, we met, spent time, spoke together. I wrote letters. I don't think I ever saw a pang. Verse 5, they are not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like other men. They live without God, and by and large their troubles are small. In the end, for the unbeliever, it always seems to turn out okay. But how many Christians do you know who live carefree lives? So what's the effect of all this? Verse 6, therefore pride serves as their necklace. Violence covers them like a garment. Because they live as they please and get away with it, they feel invincible. That guy at work who's not held back by principle ends up getting promoted and takes the credit for it. Whereas the Christian, is he rewarded for being honest and straight? Oh, he's got to wise up, hasn't he, if he's to get on. And there's that Christian waiting patiently in the queue. Here people just pushing in front. Not afraid to do whatever it takes to get whatever they want. Verse 7, their eyes bulge with abundance. They have more than heart could wish. They've got their noses in the trough. Because how many Christians have you seen who've got more than heart could wish? A Christian was staying in a hotel that was hosting a convention for pornographers. As he looked around the car park, it was full of limousines and Rolls Royces. There was expensive jewelry on show, and everyone had, in his words, a big, fat smile. Their eyes bulge with abundance. They have more than heart could wish. How can that be right? Verse 8, they scoff and speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily. They've got a lot to say about themselves. They can out-talk the godly. God, Jesus, sin, heaven, hell, the Bible, oh, please. And they scoff, don't they? They're not afraid to talk about themselves or to justify their lifestyles, even if they're totally ruthless getting what they want. Verse 9, they set their mouth against the heavens. How many times do you hear unbelievers defy God? And says Asaph, nothing seems to happen, does it? There's even a website that invites you to blaspheme the Holy Spirit. Commit the unforgivable sin. Now, of course, it's misapplying God's word. It doesn't understand what the unforgivable sin is. But the very fact that people log on and do what it says and do it for fun. They set their mouth against the heavens and their tongue walks through the earth. The sense of it is that people talk as though this world is theirs. Their tongue walks through the earth. The universe revolves around me. Everyone is here for me. Everyone owes me a living. And there's no comeback, is there? Verse 10, this unbelieving lifestyle is a success, isn't it? Therefore his people return here. The sense of it is that people turn to the ungodly and admire them. Even Christians, even Asaph is looking sideways and thinking, well, I don't know if I'm better off being like them. Even Christians look sideways and envy their prosperity. Yes, without the baggage of Christianity, you can get on in this world, can't you? Who dominates the world of politics, entertainment, industry, sport, academia? Is it Christians? They roll out the red carpet and save their awards for Mr. Godly Man, who wrestles in prayer, weeps over sin, witnesses faithfully, works in the local church, given up all for Jesus, do they? Who wants to be a Christian? Whereas unbelievers, says Asaph, drink in success, verse 10, and waters of a full cup are drained by them. Now what really sticks in Asaph's throat, verse 11. And they say, how does God know? And is there knowledge in the Most High? Says Asaph, the unconverted, they live as they please. They're greedy, selfish, successful. And to cap it all, they dismiss the thought of God. It's not just that they rebel against God. They reject the very thought of God. They don't do God. And they don't just get away with it, says Asaph. They prosper. They reject God and they do very, very well. Verse 12. Behold, these are the ungodly who are always at ease. They increase in riches. Well, that's the way things are, says Asaph. What's the point of living for God? Christian friend, what is the point? Do you find yourself this morning looking sideways at friends, family, colleagues? They don't believe, do they? But they're doing all right, doing very well, doing better than you are. Do you find yourself envying their carefree lives? Do you resent the hardships of the Christian life? Are you tempted to cross the floor, to leave this life for that life? Verse 13. Surely I have cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocence. Maybe all those hours you spent in God's Word, those hours you spent trying to deal with your sins, pleading with God to forgive you, those hard decisions where you've had to pluck out your eye and there's been blood and pain and grief, and you've made decisions that have cost you everything. Was it a relationship? A career move? And you put God first and you had to say no to your dreams. Or maybe it's all just been a waste of time. Has it? Verse 14, for all day long I have been plagued and chastened every morning. You love the Lord and what do you get? Tribulation, heartaches, hardship. They don't love the Lord, and what do they get? The sun never stops shining on them. Well, who can make sense of that? Verses 8 says there's something more painful yet. What's that? Look at verse 15. If I had said I will speak thus, behold, I would have been untrue to the generation of your children. When I thought how to understand this, it was too painful for me. See what Asaph is saying? I've got real doubts about living for God. But what makes it worse is I can't talk to anyone about them. If I publicize my doubts, if I tell God's people that I'm thinking of walking out on the Lord, I'll betray the very people I'm supposed to be helping and encouraging. I'll be betraying the very people I love. Can I really go up to that young believer, that fresh-faced, wide-eyed young believer, and say to him, look, it's a complete waste of time. Forget it. I follow the Lord. I'm 25, 30 years on from you. Don't even bother. Don't even begin. Can I let my crisis of faith shake their faith? Think of the impact of my words upon them. If I had said I will speak thus, if I go and tell them what's going through my mind, behold, I would have been untrue to the generation of your children. And the more I think about this, says Asaph, the more isolated I feel. I've got all this churning away inside me and I can't tell anybody. When I thought how to understand this, it was too painful for me. Christian friends, the door to walking out on God is in front of him. Why doesn't he take it? He's taken a number of steps towards the edge. Why can't Asaph take that final step? Why? It's because of the people of God. If he was alone, maybe he would have gone. But he's not alone. He's surrounded by God's people. His people. People he loves. He says, I can't betray them. I can't let them down. I can't look that young Christian in the eye and say, it's not true. Let's just eat, drink, and be merry. Let's just go clubbing. I can't do it. But if the people of God stop Asaph from taking that final step, what is it that brings him back? So point number two, the way out of the crisis. They followed him into his crisis. What's the way out? Christian friend, do you want to know what the way out is? Well, then look with me, verses 17 to 28. When I thought how to understand this, it was too painful for me, verse 17, until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I understood their end. Asaph enters the sanctuary of the temple, but it's more than just a building. It's a meeting place. For who? For God and his people. And it's here, in the sanctuary, that Asaph, what? He meets with God. And as he meets with God, his doubts are silenced, and the true picture emerges. Then I understood their end. When he meets with God, he says, now I understand. You ever look through the wrong end of a telescope? Isn't that what Asaph's been doing? God has appeared small and far away. And the wicked in their prosperity have appeared big and close up. And for a time the world of the unbeliever seems big. And it seems more real than the world of the godly. Until Asaph is tempted to step from his world to their world. But now he meets with God. With God. Infinite, transcendent, glorious, eternal, holy. And in God's presence, everything looks different. And the true picture emerges. Now I understand, he says. His great mistake when looking at the success of the unconverted had been his short-term perspective. He hadn't seen the whole picture. He had forgotten what becomes of the ungodly. Christian friend of you, then I understood their end. Have you forgotten the judgment to come? That the prosperity of the wicked is short-lived. It's for a blink of time. But what of eternity? Whatever their success in this world, it counts for nothing in the next. So what becomes of them? These carefree lives, do they in the end get away with it? Well, you might sooner ask, is God unjust? Verse 18, surely you set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. You ever walked on the rocky shore at low tide? And your footing can seem very safe until you put your foot on a piece of seaweed. Fucus serratus or fucus vesiculosis. It's a slippery place. And in a moment your whole world changes. It's quick, unexpected, and you're thrown to the ground. It's a reversal of fortune. Christian friends, the safety of the ungodly is a mirage. Their security is an illusion. When you live without Jesus Christ, no ground is safe ground. You are walking in slippery places. And with the very next step, God may cast you down to everlasting destruction. Verse 19, oh, how they are brought to desolation as in a moment they are utterly consumed with terrors. Is death a conscious experience? What do you think? Think of it. To live a long life without Christ, to be rocked to sleep in the cradle of prosperity, and at last to sink into death's embrace. But don't you see? If I die without Christ, at the moment life is extinguished from the body, I must consciously meet with God in his wrath. They are utterly consumed with terrors. A couple of years ago, I was driving back from Southampton. It was night time, driving on the M3. After a while, I became aware that there was no traffic coming towards me in the opposite direction, in the other carriageways. No headlights. I thought it was unusual, a bit strange. And then in the distance, I could see an orange light. As I got nearer, I could see the orange light was actually a fire. As I got nearer still, I could see that it was a car burning in the middle lane of the opposite carriageway, and the traffic was stacked up behind it. And as I passed on this side, I, with the other drivers, instinctively moved to the hard shoulder. This car was in the middle lane of the other carriageway. That's 1, 2, 3, 4 lanes between me and this burning car. And yet as I passed on the hard shoulder, I could feel the heat of the flames through the glass of my side window. That car, that wreckage, was utterly consumed in the flames. Every atom of that car felt the power of the burning. So who can imagine what it will be when every atom of the sinner is consumed in the fire of God's wrath, the fire that will never be quenched. When they had the chance, when they lived in this world, they didn't take God's anger seriously. And now when it's too late, they are utterly consumed with terrors. Isaiah hauntingly says, "Who among us shall dwell with the devouring fire? Who among us shall dwell with the everlasting burnings?" They didn't take it seriously in this world, but then it will be too late. Verse 20, "As a dream when one awakes, so Lord, when you awake, you shall despise their image." A while back I had a bad dream. I don't often have these dreams, but some monster coming to get my youngest. And I woke up with a start. I thought I'd better check if she was okay. Well, she was, of course. It was just a bad dream. It wasn't real. And having properly woken up, I dismissed the dream from my mind. I can't even remember what it was about. The wicked in this life appear to get away with it. They live as they please and there's no comeback. But, says Asaph, it's dreamland. And one day God will awake to judgment. And like a bad dream, he will dismiss them into everlasting shame and contempt. Do you see, the prosperity of the wicked is just a bad dream. As a dream when one awakes, so Lord, when you awake, you shall despise their image. Yes, depart from me, you cursed. I never knew you. Christian friend, when Asaph meets with God, he sees the whole picture. Do you? How can I envy the unbeliever? What is there to envy? Their carefree life is an illusion. To gain the whole world and to lose your eternal soul is to lose everything, isn't it? How can I regret giving up all for Jesus? They're the madmen. They're the ones lost in a world of dreams. And their world is the world of the unreal. So why give up Christ? To go back to that. In the presence of God, how different things look. Verse 21. Thus my heart was grieved, and I was vexed in my mind. What was he grieved about? The injustice of God? He's grieved about however could he have thought that it was God that was at fault. However could he have envied the wicked? However could he have resented God's dealings with him? I just didn't realize how much I owe. Verse 22, I was so foolish and ignorant, I was like a beast before you. What do cows think about? Do they make plans for their retirement? They see no further than today. They're beasts. Beasts can see no further than the moment. Says Asaph, that's what I was like. Cows chewing the grass in the pasture. I could see no further than today. All I could see was this life. And I was envious of them because they've got what I haven't got in this life. But I didn't think to look beyond. Verse 23, nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold me by my right hand. Oh, Lord, I did go near the edge, didn't I? But you never let me out of your sight. And even before I took that final step, you held my hand tightly and pulled me back. You were in control all the time. Oh, Christian friend, how wonderful is the electing love of God that will not let me go. How many times I would have thrown myself away. But he didn't let me go, did he? Verse 24. You will guide me with your counsel, and afterward receive me to glory. Yes, says Asaph, having safely guided me through this crisis, you will guide me safely home. Christian friend, where does the godly life end? The terrors of hell? Is that where it ends? No. The godly life leads to glory. So whatever I may think today about the cost of living for Jesus, whatever I may think about the roughness of the road, however many hardships before I arrive at the gates of the celestial city, this is the only safe road to take. It's the road that leads to glory. However then can I think of leaving the way for a smoother path? Look at verse 25. Yes, says Asaph, this life's not about me, me, me. It's about him, him, him. Whom have I in heaven but you? Doesn't that sound like the voice of the bride? Every day looking up. Is it today? Is he coming? Is he coming for me? A heart consumed with him. And there's none upon earth that I desire besides you. Yes, I must have God. Verse 26, my flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Oh, unlike the ungodly with all their strength and vigor, my health is failing, says Asaph. But what does that matter? Because I've got the Lord. That's what matters. I've got the Lord. He's my portion. So let them scrap over the tack and tinsel of this world. It's soon passing away. The Lord's my treasure. He's mine. He's all mine. And I am his, all his. God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. I know I've spoken to Mugius before, the man I met in Sri Lanka. I've told you the story before, but I tell it again. Tell you again. Behind his mud hut is a pile of bricks. In his unconverted days, Mugius was rich. He made money selling illegal liquor. With the money, he was buying bricks so he could build the biggest, grandest house for miles around. Then he got converted. And what did he do? He turned his back on his own life. He took up his cross. He followed Jesus. That dream house will never be built. And every day there's the reminder of what might have been if he hadn't given up all to follow Jesus. Mugius a fool. What do you think? Is God unfair? But you see, Mugius' treasure is in heaven. And one day every house will be destroyed. But Mugius will dwell in the house of the Lord. Forever. As Jim Elliot said, he is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. Verse 27, for indeed those who are far from you shall perish. You have destroyed all those who desert you for harlotry. Christian friend, how can I envy the ungodly? This world is their heaven. This is as good as it gets. And on judgment day, the gods of money, success, pleasure, ambition, those gods will desert them. And the ungodly will perish. Who would envy the ungodly on that day? Who? So why am I envying them in this day? I shouldn't be looking sideways thinking I wish I was like them. I should be telling them of Jesus. And it should be they tugging on my shirt asking me about what is it that I've got that they haven't got. Let them see the hope that's within me. That my home isn't this world. I'm passing through. That I live by the values of another world. But it is good for me to draw near to God. I have put my trust in the Lord God that I may declare all your works. If verse 15, the best Asaph can do is keep quiet. Now having met with God. He can't stop telling people, can he, how wonderful God is. Christian friend, is Asaph's crisis your crisis? Well, maybe we left you at verse 16. Maybe you're still thinking, oh. You're looking sideways at the ungodly and you're thinking, maybe I'm better off just being amongst them and living as they live and doing what they're doing. And you've yet to find your way out of the crisis. Well, remember, what will stop you from taking that final step over the abyss? What will keep you from that final step? God's people. Verse 15. If I said I will speak thus, if I publicize my doubts, says Asaph, behold, I would have been untrue to the generation of your children. So Christian friend, whatever else you do, do not break off contact with the people of God. Whatever else you do, keep company with your brothers and sisters in Christ. Because what you might do on your own, you won't do if you're surrounded by the family of the church. And remember, if that will keep you from taking that final step, what is it that will bring you back? What brought Asaph back? What was that? A real meeting with God. When I thought how to understand this, it was too painful for me until what? Until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I understood their end. When we look sideways and not upwards, there is always going to be trouble. There's always the danger of slipping. But when we look upwards, when we seek a real, felt meeting with God, how different everything looks. Now, of course, you can meet with God anywhere. But Asaph meets with God in the sanctuary of the temple. God still meets with his people in the sanctuary of the temple. It's the New Testament sanctuary. It's the meeting of the gathered church. So, Christian friend, it's very simple, isn't it? If Asaph's crisis is my crisis, what must I do? Two things. Don't let go of God's people. And every Sunday, when they meet together, make sure that you are there. Christian friend, to gain the whole world and not Christ is to lose all, but to gain Christ with hardship, suffering, tribulation, is to possess all. Truly God is good to Israel, to such as are pure in heart.